Well, please do sit down. And please grab your Bibles and turn to Leviticus chapter 23. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word written many years ago to different people in a different place than us. But we thank you that your word is for all God's people in all places. And so we pray that you'd help us as we read these words, as we reflect upon them, that you would help us see how they speak to us today and how they speak to us of Christ so clearly. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, I wonder if you have escaped the Lion King. Have you escaped the ubiquity of the Lion King? That famous animated film, big, huge money spinner. You've seen maybe the stage show. You've seen maybe the digital remake. Maybe you've had to sit through TV shows and spin-offs. I happen to really like it. It's a very good film. I'm not entirely always convinced of all the various iterations thereafter, but it's very good. And at the start of it has a great opening number. This lovely song, The Circle of Life, which you'll be glad to hear I will not be giving you a rendition of right now. And in that song, it speaks about a circularity to life, of life, death, and then life again, and onwards and onwards. Now, we might not disagree, we might not agree, rather, with that assessment of how life works. But what it does get right is that it suggests that life has a shape. It has a rhythm, a form to it. And as we will look at our own lives, there are, of course, on the surface, rhythms, shapes, contours that are familiar to us all. We were born, we experienced childhood, growth, the many parts of mature adult life, and then that will lead to death. There are rhythms of life. And as we come to Leviticus this evening, we see rhythms that shaped the life of God's people. They are a people who have been rescued and redeemed, and they'll one day get into the promised land, but they now need to know how they, as unholy people, can live happily with the holy God in their midst. And that is what we see in Leviticus 23. We see a rhythm of what that life should look like that will be put in place by God's people. They're hearing these words at the foot of Mount Sinai, and these are things that they are to put into practice in their life as a people, so that they might be shaped by the works of their God, and that they might then mirror the God that they follow. A number of years ago, I remember getting a book called Rhythms of Grace, arguing for thought through and careful structures of worship services that point Christians to grace. I've heard other people talk about in our services telling a gospel story in our services. And that is fundamentally what we see in these festivals, writ large, in a far grander, larger canvas that God's people are commanded to observe. They are to observe these rhythms of grace in their life as God's people. Of course, as a people in the Old Testament, there was a very direct overlap with the nation state and God's people. So you can make it, so it's very easy to put all these things in place. If you are one people that function as a state, it's very easy to put all these things in place for your ordinary life and to enforce them. Not quite so easy or straightforward for a multinational people that we are now today. A multinational people that live in many countries, many places. And I think that's why there's not quite such a direct New Testament equivalent for feasts and these sort of grander observations. But as we look at these structures, we see God's grace and work in the past, but we also see Christ's work pointed to and the continuing right priorities and rhythms that God's people are to have today. So before we sort of draw some bigger points from the whole chapter, let me just walk through the chapter and commenting briefly on each of the six or seven, depending how you break these things down, feasts that we have in chapter 23. So to start with, we have in verse 3, the Sabbath. This is a weekly feast that flows from God's creation and his rhythm of creation. 6 days he labors, and then the seventh he rests. So it pictures God's work and God's rest. So that's the first one. Then we have the Passover. So it's yearly in the first month. And it reminds God's people of the salvation that they experienced from Egypt, when on that night the Passover came and the firstborn of Egypt were all struck down dead, and they then were escaping from that land out. And tied to it is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So when you think of the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, different names, pretty much the same thing though, sort of velcroed together indefinitely, stuck together. Then we have the Feast of First Fruits. Now, some commentators sort of think this is sort of lumped in with the Passover and Unleavened Bread. So whether you think of it as a separate feast or as part of the same feast, doesn't really make much difference nonetheless. And the First Fruits, and this we see in verses 9 through to 14, it is another yearly one. And it seems to be a dedication of the first fruits of the harvest to the Lord. And then we get the next one, which is the Feast of Weeks. And I think presumably weeks, because it comes weeks later. You have this counting of 50 days to the day after the seventh Sabbath. So it comes. So the first fruits happens the first Sabbath after the Passover. So your Passover, and then you have the next Sabbath. That's when that happens. And then you count from that Sabbath 50 days, and then you have the Feast of Weeks. And that is, again, another one that speaks of dedication of the harvest. So that's what that one is all about. Then we skip 6 months. You've got basically two or three feasts in month number one. And then in month number seven, so you've got 6 months later, so towards the end of the year, the second half of the year, you have the Feast of Trumpets, which is yearly. And it's a preparation for the Day of Atonement. So you can imagine it, you know, you have this big feast where everybody's blowing trumpets. It's reminding you in 7 days' time, you're going to have the Feast of the Day of Atonement. So it's preparing you. And then we have the Day of Atonement, verses 26 through to 32. Another yearly feast. And it is for the atonement of God's people. It's not so much a reminder, but an actual event of atonement. When that happens, the Day of Atonement that we've spoken about already in our studies in the book of Leviticus. And then we have the Feast of Booths, depending on how you choose to pronounce. We can have a scone or scone debate later on that word. But I'm going to go for Booths. That's how I'm going to pronounce it for the rest of our time this evening, hopefully. And I'll not deviate from one way or the other. So the Feast of Booths, again, another yearly feast, which is a reminder of them being brought out of the land of Egypt. We see that in verse 43. It has elements of things going on regarding harvest, I think. But the main focus is this idea in verse 42 and 43. You shall dwell in booths first 7 days. All native Israelites shall dwell in booths, that your generations may know that I made the people of Israel dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord, your God. And the whole point of that, I think, is a bit like a power cut. Yeah. So when you have a power cut, you suddenly become very thankful for electricity, don't you? And then when you wake up the next morning, if you had a power cut overnight, you're very thankful for heating because you're freezing and it's cold in your house. There's no heating that's kicked in at 6 a.m. or 5 whenever you get up to warm your house up. And the point here is that they are to go and live in these booths for 7 days to remind them of what God's people had to experience for 40 years. For 40 years, they were out in temporary dwellings, going from Egypt to Canaan in temporary dwellings, and all the hardships of living in a temporary dwelling. So they're to go into a temporary dwelling for 7 days to remind them. It's a bit like saying to us, go and live in a tent in your back garden for 7 days. You meet at the end of that 7 days, you'll be very thankful for your house. You'll be very thankful for the walk, particularly if you were doing it now. You'll be very thankful for your house if you have to live in a tent for 7 days. And that's the point. To make you thank, to remind you of what they went through and to be thankful for what you have. So that's the these feasts happening weekly and then in the first month and then I suppose the third month for the Feast of Weeks rather. So I should say this, 50 days after the first month, probably the third month. And then the other ones happen in the sixth month. So that's these feasts. So I think we need to ask our questions. What did this rhythm point to? What is this rhythm all about? How does it shape God's people? And from the whole structure of the feast, I think there's about six things to take away. Maybe you could take away seven or eight things, I don't know. But I'm just going to stick with six things to take away. And the first thing is the priority of rest. The priority of rest. In each of these feasts, whether it's weekly or yearly, rest plays a key emphasis. We see it in verse 3. We see it in verse 7, verse 21, verse 25, verse 31, verse 35, and verse 39. Let me just pick one of those. Verse 31, you shall not do any work. It is a statute forever throughout your generations in all your dwelling places. Verse 32, it shall be to you a Sabbath of solemn rest. So there's an idea here of stopping work and resting. So God's people are being drummed into them weekly and at various moments throughout the year, they are to rest. They are to stop. They are to take Sabbath. Non-stop life is suspended. The pause button is pressed by the Lord so that God's people can rest, as the Lord did in creation. They are to, one commentator notes, to mirror the Lord, to be like him. They do lots of work, but they are also to rest. And of course, you might ask the question, why? Well, the reason is, the second thing we learn, they are to worship. There's a clear emphasis on gathering for worship because these rest days are not just days off, days to down tools and binge watch Netflix. No, that's not the point. The point is, it is for holy convocation. Now, maybe some of you have seen that there's a movie out called Convocation. Maybe you've read the book. It's a thriller about picking the new pope. And that's what's often called the bishops go into convocation in the Vatican. And they have this big sort of long debate and voting thing. But what the point of this here is not a bunch of people going into a holy convocation to pick a leader. This is all God's people gathering together. One other translation calls it sacred assembly. This is people gathering together. And the meaning is that they are to gather together for gathered acts of worship. They are to come together to honor and praise God. So God's people are to rest and they are to worship God together. God's people, according to his word, are to bring glory and honor to the Lord, which of course is something we still need to do with the ongoing validity of the Lord's Day. We're given a day off, not just for chilling out, relaxing, but to worship the Lord, to gather with God's people to praise his name. So thirdly, in these various feasts, we see revelation by remembering. Revelation by remembering. Because it's not just worship and rest, but this rhythm points to God. As they do these various things, his saving works are brought before their minds. So we see this in the Passover and then also in the Feast of Booths. His salvation is brought before their minds. His grace is brought before their minds in the Day of Atonement when he provides atonement that they don't deserve. His creation is brought before them in the Sabbath, that God is the God of creation who made all things. They are reminded of week by week, week by week, God is the creator. His ongoing providential care is very obvious, isn't it? Because you notice how often these feasts have some connection with harvest, where his ongoing providential care for his people is brought before their minds. And then also his concern for the poor is brought before their minds that God is a God who cares for the needy. Look at verse 22. And when you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap your field right up to its edge, nor shall you gather the gleanings after your harvest. You shall leave them for the poor and for the sojourner. I am the Lord your God. So God is baking into how they do these things so that the poor may receive sustenance. And if God requires you to do that, it implies God cares for those people. He is a God who cares for the poor. He cares for the weak. He cares for the foreigner in the land. And as these rhythms were followed week by week and at these various monthly points, these rhythms, these shapes that God's people were called to observe would make their mark. And they would continually reveal to them God. God would be revealed to them as they remembered who he was as they followed these various feasts. And I mentioned this before, but let me mention to you again that they would function a bit like erosion. So you think of water, how water, when it goes in something, doesn't seem to do much to a rock. You pour water onto a rock, nothing seems to happen. You could do it for 2 or 3 weeks and nothing would seem to happen. But you press fast forward for thousands and thousands of years and you end up with the French Alps as frozen water shapes mountains. You think how erosion shapes our coastline, as how erosion creates, for all the geographers in the room, Oxbow Lakes. That is how these rhythms would work. As you observe them weekly, as you observe them over the course of a year, these rhythms would shape you. They would form you. They would mold you. They would reveal God to you. That is how they would work. And as they did that, they would bring forth our fourth heading, a thankful attitude. So these feasts, as they revealed the Lord, his works, his salvation, his ongoing providential care of who he is as God, as the creator of all things, would surely drive God's people to thanks. And that's what these offerings form part of. They're offerings of thanks to God for his good creation, for salvation and redemption, for grace of atonement, for continued provision. And they would also fundamentally, and I think very clearly, they point to Christ. They point very clearly to Jesus. All these things point to Jesus. Actually, in the comment, one of the commentators that I found most helpful, a guy called Gordon Wenham, he probably makes his most remarkable statement in his commentaries. He says that in this chapter, we find the greatest continuity between the Old Testament and the New Testament. I thought that was quite a shocking thing to say, but in reflection, I think it is bang on the money. You think all these Old Testament feasts are the greatest point of discontinuity because we don't observe them anymore. But they are, in fact, the greatest point of continuity because of they point to Jesus. So think in our readings that we heard from the New Testament. Where does the Passover lamb die? Jesus, our Passover lamb, dies at Passover. The first fruits happens the day after the Sabbath, doesn't it? On the day after the Sabbath, after the Passover, the priest shall wave the first fruits. And when is the day after the Sabbath after Passover? Well, of course, it's Easter Sunday, isn't it? That's what Paul picks up in 1 Corinthians 15, that Christ is our first fruits. The Feast of Weeks is what we would call Pentecost. When the gift of the Spirit comes, who gathers in our wonderful harvest on the day of Pentecost through the preached word. And then with the Day of Atonement, we have full and true atonement only in Christ. But just because these things point to Jesus, they still have ongoing relevance to us today. They are not fulfilled and dispatched and got rid of. They also have a helpful application to us today in that as God's people back then were given a rhythm, so we are given a rhythm in the New Testament. It is a rhythm that is more broad brushstroke, but it's still a rhythm and a shape to the Christian life. So we are given the following rhythms. We're called to gather and worship. We're called to gather and hear the preaching of the word. We're called to gather with the Lord's people on his day. We're called to sing his praise, to glorify him, but also to encourage one another. We're to pray together as God's people and pray by ourselves. We're to observe the Lord's day. And if we avoid these rhythms, then we can put ourselves in jeopardy. Because this is how God creates a rhythm for God's people. He calls us to be people who are shaped by this rhythm. So let me encourage you, friends, to embrace the rhythm that God sets before us today. It's not Passover, first fruits, weeks, trumpets, atonement, booths. But it is gathering week by week with the Lord's people to hear his word preached, to praise his name, to encourage one another, to call upon his name in prayer. And then as we gather and scatter to the rest of our weeks, to dwell upon God's word richly, to pray for one another as we are in our vocations and our lives in whatever way we are. So let's embrace the Lord's rhythm for life. He gives a broad brushstroke pattern. It's not minute to the detail, but he gives a broad brushstroke pattern that is for our good. So let's embrace it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would help us to be a people that are shaped by the rhythm of grace that you call us to today. A rhythm that is shaped by the weekly gatherings of your people. As we gather to hear your word preached, gather to sing your praise, gather to pray to you, our great God and Father. And then as we scatter, to dwell on your word richly day by day, to pray to you for our brothers and sisters that we will gather with the coming Lord's Day, to pray for that gathering. Help us, Heavenly Father, to be shaped by this, that we might be a people who love you, who love Jesus and his glorious atonement. Help us, we pray, in his name. Amen.